If you have your Bibles with you, take them and turn in them to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I want to stop here and make a brief introductory point. This morning, I want you to listen. And some of you perhaps have already started sketching in a sketchbook or writing a note to the friend next to you. But for the next 40 minutes or so, I want you to put those things aside. You see, it's impossible for you to believe without hearing God's word. So for the sake of your own souls, hear the word that you might believe. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sung this morning of needing you. And Father, we certainly do need you this hour. And Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, attend to your word. Father, we pray that you would give us great help once again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been a follower of Jesus Christ for any length of time at all, you have had the unfortunate experience of witnessing those who have started out on the narrow path, but through the course of time have been exposed as one to be one who does not possess true saving faith. Like the seed that immediately sprang up on the stony place in the parable of the sower, they wither away because they have no root. The Bible is full of such examples. Men who had great promise, but in the end chose a life of disobedience and disappointment. Men whom God blesses with gifts and graces unparalleled in their generation, and yet, when the first trial or series of obstacles are placed in their way, they forsake God and choose sin instead of the clear path of obedience that is placed before them. One such man is King Saul. He is described in one version as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He shows early signs of humility, hiding among the baggage at his inauguration and continuing to work in the fields after anointed king. But in just a short time, he blatantly disobeys God's clear commands regarding burnt sacrifices. And from that time on, King Saul's life goes on a downward spiral of sinful behavior, culminating in the slaughter of 85 priests in a town of innocent people and the eventual taking of his own life. King Saul would be lumped in with the seed that Jesus described as falling on stony places that immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. When we witness quick springing seeds falling away, chasing after some sin or foolish wind of doctrine, it can be thoroughly disheartening. Because in many instances, we have invested time in building those relationships and time in prayer. And after all of that, they break off and they go their own way. They start with great promise, showing an interest in the things of God, perhaps giving a profession of faith, but all the while never truly possessing faith. And as disheartening as that can be, there are few things so gratifying as God giving increase to seeds that have been planted and then watered over a long period of time. Anyone who has ever planted a seed in a pot knows how exciting it is when you see those first shoots come through the soil. Well, it's exciting from a spiritual standpoint as well. You witness to someone regarding Christ, or you challenge in areas of doctrine, and to see the Lord give increase is a wonderful experience. And I believe that Peter would fall into that category of those who were watered and watered and watered. And then you might see a shoot begin to peek through the soil. And then more time would go by and Jesus would water and water and water him some more. Well, today we are going to see Peter standing as a strong branch here in Acts chapter 4. And as we work through our time, I want to consider three things. First, the setting of Peter and John arrested. Second, the bold and courageous answer of Peter. And third, the observation of the Sanhedrin. Consider with me first the setting of Peter and John arrested. We have plopped right down here in Acts chapter 4 in the middle of a pretty contentious event. Peter and John have just healed a lame man who was placed daily at the gate of the temple. Flip back over to Acts 3. In verse 1, it reads, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." You get the idea. Here is a guy that has never walked a day in his life, and he comes into the temple with Peter and John. And the people are beginning to look at him, and they're saying, "I think that's the guy that they used to place at the gate. I think that's him. He's walking. He's leaping. He is praising God." And as you can imagine, this caused quite a stir among those at the temple. And we read in verse 11, "All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." You've got people running to see what happened. And this crowd of Jews is gathering around Peter, John, and the lame man. And it is at this point that Peter begins to preach a convicting sermon, starting with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of Christ's death and resurrection, and then he refers to his Exhibit A and says in verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." And he then tells them in verse 19, "Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And it is within that context that we begin chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And a couple of interesting things here. It is at the point of the gospel call that the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached? You don't have to turn there, but he quotes all of these Old Testament texts, and he proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And it says in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I mean, you talk about church growth. Here in chapter 4, the religious leaders are trying to prevent the same thing from happening. Notice as well what greatly disturbed them. It is that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The great sticking point with the Sadducees was this idea of a resurrection. Matthew Henry says of the Sadducees, "The opposition which the Sadducees made was to a very great truth of religion. They say there is no resurrection, as there are some fools who say there is no God. They were the fewest in the number of all of the sects among the Jews, but generally persons of some rank. They denied the resurrection. They said there is no future state, no life after this, that when the body dies, the soul is annihilated and dies with it, that there is no state of rewards and punishments in the other world, no judgment to come in heaven or hell. They maintained that except God, there was no spirit, nothing but matter in motion. They would not own the divine inspiration of the prophets, nor any revelation from heaven, but what God himself spoke on Mount Sinai. Now, the doctrine of Christ carried that great truth of the resurrection and a future state much further than it had yet been revealed. And therefore the Sadducees, in a particular manner, set themselves against it." Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Here we have the first of many arrests in the book of Acts. And we'll look at this more in depth in a moment, but it stands out that the religious leaders are giving something to Peter, John, and the lame man that they weren't willing to give to Jesus himself. And that is a fair trial by day. Remember, when Christ was arrested, it was through the night, which was illegal under Jewish law. Verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us that in spite of the effort of the religious leaders to stop the gospel being preached, many who heard the word believed. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Gamaliel rightly concluded that you can try to stop the spread of the gospel. You can arrest those who preach and you can throw them into jail. But if God is in it, your efforts will be in vain. Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." Now here we have the convening of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 or so men, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the purpose of intimidation as they questioned Peter, John, and the lame man. Verse 7 says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Linsky writes, "The judges sat cross-legged in a half circle on a raised platform. Temple police brought in Peter, John, and the beggar. They were compelled to stand on the lower floor in the midst, the judges facing them from all sides. This was the exact manner in which, and the exact place where Jesus had stood when facing the court." What memories, what anticipation must have crowded into the apostles' minds. For just a moment, let's go back 8 to 12 hours before they are brought in front of the Sanhedrin. The three have been arrested and they are in their jail cell or cells, not knowing what awaits them in the morning. And with this being the first recorded arrest after Jesus ascended into heaven, you would think that there would be some trepidation, especially on the part of Peter and John. Jesus was arrested one time and then put to death. And now Peter and John are waiting to appear before the same council that trumped up charges on their Lord. Peter and John would have had plenty of time that night to pray, to think, or to even meditate on what the Lord had said to them while he was here. Their thoughts may have run to wondering, maybe worrying about the morning, about what the morning would bring. We don't know what happened in the jail cell that night, but I believe that the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 would have given them great consolation when he said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Isn't that great? Jesus said, do not worry about what you should speak or even how you should speak. Peter and John must have wondered what the rising of the sun would bring, but they would not have tossed and turned as they slept, wondering what they would say. Having the promise of Jesus that the Spirit would speak in you, knowing that it wasn't up to them to try to be crafty or to form their defense, would have brought tremendous comfort. So they're brought out and they're placed in the middle of these interrogators and they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" You talk about a loaded question. One commentator said that it's worded in such a way as to give the person who answers plenty of rope to hang themselves. Second, consider with me the bold and courageous answer of Peter. Peter's reputation may have preceded him. There may have been those among the Sanhedrin, men who knew of Peter's denial of Jesus. And the hope might have been among the religious leaders that if we can get him arrested and give him time to think, that he will melt away in fear. But before we look at Peter's answer, let's review a few of Peter's blunders. Oftentimes, you will hear people speak in this regard. Well, I'm kind of like Peter in that regard. And what they typically mean is that they've just opened their mouth and inserted their foot. It's where they've spoken something out of context. Well, let's review a few of Peter's greatest hits. There is the occasion in Luke 5 when Jesus is teaching the multitude from the boat. And afterward, he tells Peter to launch out into deep water and to let down the nets for a catch. But Simon Peter answered him and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Pastor Edward Donnelly writes, Could there be a more perfect summary of his character? He obeys, but only after objecting. Christ's word prevails, but Peter is determined to have his say first. And this is merely the first of a series of incidents into which he will blunder, saying the wrong thing and showing in many different ways just how much he needs to learn. Remember what happened at the Transfiguration. Turn to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and that the two men and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Look at this. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Peter's statement about wanting to put up three tabernacles was putting these three on an equal level. And that brought about a stern rebuke from the Father. Peter would have these flashes of greatness where he would say things like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he would follow that up with taking Jesus aside to rebuke him for saying that he must die and be raised on the third day. In Matthew 16:22, he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And of course, we all know these famous words. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Well, two girls and a crowd later, Peter did not deny Christ once in a moment of weakness, but three times. Peter had a reputation for saying and doing stupid things. One moment, he is drawing his sword to fight to the death Roman soldiers who had been battle-tested. And the next, he is denying that he even knows Jesus to little girls. And this is the Peter that the Sanhedrin have standing before them. And the council must have been licking their chops, thinking how this guy was going to cave. In verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." By way of aside, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? In its proper context here in Acts 4, Peter is Spirit-filled because Jesus promised that it will be given you what you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Peter's response was not in his own strength. You know from God's Word that when Peter speaks in his own strength, it's not pretty. But here he's speaking with the help from the Spirit. And this is one of the things that the Spirit does. In the book of Acts, when Peter and Paul are filled with the Holy Spirit, great boldness accompanies it. But this is not your garden variety Spirit filling. Again, Peter here has what God has promised for such situations. So what is it to be Spirit filled? Is it some mystical, higher level Christianity that few can attain to? And if so, how do we reach that level? I had a lady once tell me that after her conversion, she was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And in asking her what benefit that provided, she said that she could go for long periods of time without sinning. And I can remember thinking, but I didn't actually say this, that, well, if you could just string together, 33 years of that, you'll break the record. Well, brethren, being Spirit-filled is not some higher level Christianity available to those only in the perfectionist movement. Keddie writes, "The filling of the Spirit, therefore, is not a matter of unusual or spectacular experience, but Spirit-worked obedience to Christ as that comes to expression in the basic everyday relationships and responsibilities of life. The normal experience of Christians is to see God working in us to will and to act according to His good purpose, even as we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling." See, it's not a daily mountaintop experience. Being Spirit-filled is doing your duty day in and day out. It is walking in the fear of the Lord, trusting in His mercy and obeying His commands. That is the Spirit-filled life. Verse 8 again, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The first thing that Peter does in his defense of the healing is that he deflects credit and he points them to the risen Lord. And Peter tells them that they crucified him, but that God raised him from the dead. The second thing that he does is he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and he tells them that with the Sanhedrin's rejection of Jesus, that they are fulfilling what was written many hundreds of years before. The third thing that he does is that he proclaims the gospel's exclusiveness. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And everybody, I am sure, has met people who balk when you tell them that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They will get mad and they will stomp their foot and say, "What right do you have to say that?" And we need to answer humbly, but boldly, because God has said so in many places in his word. And I know that by and large that I am preaching to the choir on this point, but there are some visitors here, I'm sure, haven't met everybody. And I want you to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through Peter. He is saying that it is only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that we can be saved. You cannot be saved if you do not repent and turn and cling to Jesus Christ. Your works cannot save you. Saying that you've lived a pretty good life, been good to people, that won't cut it. Your false prophet cannot save you. Whether it's Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Charles Russell, all of these men have something in common. They're all dead. All of those so-called prophets have been buried. Only Jesus Christ is alive. Your false god cannot save you. Whether it be Allah, Vishnu, or some god of your imagination. And the imaginary god typically manifests itself in this way. They'll say, "Well, my god would never be so exclusive. It's like spokes on a wheel. They all lead to the center." And Peter said that salvation is found in no one else. Finally, your church and its ceremonies cannot save you. Lighting a candle, praying a rosary, bowing before some statue, performing good deeds, going to confession, and giving something up for Lent cannot save you. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thirdly, consider with me the observation of the Sanhedrin. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John. These men are not the same men that scattered at the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This boldness among the disciples of Jesus was something new to the Sanhedrin. Of course, they knew that he had had followers. They would have certainly known that he had spent much of his time with specific men, but they were never really a threat. I mean, after all, when things got tough, the disciples became invisible. And now they are healing in Jesus' name. They are giving credit to a risen Savior. They are preaching an exclusive gospel that salvation is only found in him. And the Sanhedrin are beginning to realize that this Christian thing didn't die on the cross. Notice as well that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. Uneducated, this word literally means unlettered or illiterate. And the idea is not so much that they did not know their ABCs as much as that they had no formal training. In Robertson's word pictures, he says that they were unlettered men without technical training in the professional rabbinical schools. Jesus himself was so regarded in John 7:15, where it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied?" And the perception among the Sanhedrin was that not only were they uneducated, but that they were untrained. And it seems somewhat redundant, but the idea here is of a layman, not a man of office. Blue collar, if you will. So Peter and John, in the minds of the Sanhedrin, were blue collar men with no formal training. And can't you just hear these Sadducees and Pharisees sitting around with their so-called higher educations? Can you believe these men? Why, they haven't even been trained. I was trained at the Reformed Rabbinical School. Where were you trained there, Caiaphas? Well, I couldn't get into any of the Ivy League rabbinical schools, so I just followed around some carpenter's son. Ah. Well, brethren, there are few things, as we discussed earlier this morning, as disgusting as educational pride, specifically among religious people. We need to be careful. Pride in our religious education or in our reasoning abilities, it's not a Presbyterian thing, and it's not a Southern Baptist thing. It's something that we all need to guard against. And I read something by a Reformed Baptist pastor that really disappointed me. And it's not one of our men in Louisville. And if I said his name, most of you would know it. Listen to what he says. Listen to the attitude that he has. It is a great weight off my shoulders. I am now irrelevant. I can now sit on my porch and rot the rest of my brief life away. At least, that's what a Texas attorney who, to my knowledge anyway, has never taught a seminary class, never been published in book form, in a scholarly article, never been chosen to an academic position of any kind in the theological realm, and has never, to my knowledge, engaged in a public debate in defense of his position, has concluded. And what bothers me is that I believe that the Sanhedrin would have answered such opposition in much the same way. They would have boasted of their teachings and writings, the fact that they were part of the Sanhedrin, and their ability to debate the great issues of the day, as if these things mean something to God. And what does this sound like to God? Worms as we are, well, I'm a cap and gown worm. I'm an educated worm, and so God sees me with favor. It's ridiculous to have this attitude. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that getting our master's or our doctorate in religious studies or in theology, that that's a bad thing, but we've got to war against this educational religious snobbery that can accompany these things. Have you ever read the Pastor One ads? They'll say things like, seeking energetic, dynamic motivator, needs 5+ years experience in leading a healthy, growing, multi-staff church, likes to use multimedia as a teaching tool, MDiv required, doctorate preferred. The Apostle Peter would not have met such qualifications. I mean, can you imagine someone asking Peter, what are your qualifications? Well, when I was called, I was in my fishing boat. Okay, so your previous job was a fisherman? Yes, that's right. Okay, well, what classes did you take and what books did you read? Well, none really. We didn't really do any classes or reading. Okay, so what did you do? Well, I followed around this carpenter's son while he taught us the scriptures, and he would open up different passages and tell us what they meant and how to apply them. And he would teach us things like loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute and forgiving someone a multitude of times. That was a hard one for me to grasp. Oh, so you had a teacher who was a carpenter. Yeah, that's right. And what were his qualifications? Well, his qualifications were he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Brethren, if we know things about God, it's not because we're so smart. It's not because of our degrees. It's not because we have an ability to write. If we know things about God, it is because God has revealed these things, graciously revealed these things to us. Look at the reaction of the Sanhedrin when they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. They marveled. It was striking to them that Peter and John could be so bold with no formal education. And the lesson here for us is that if God can use men like that, how much more men like us? We are given the same spirit that Peter and John were given. Brethren, when we come into contact with unconverted people, they ought to marvel that God can use men and women and boys and girls like us. And finally, in verse 13, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness of Peter and John, the fact that they were uneducated and untrained men, brought the Sanhedrin to this realization. These men have been with Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, could that be said of you? He has been with Jesus. She has been with Jesus. Or would they say, he has been with Calvin or Piper or insert your favorite author. She has been with her computer. He's been with his ball game. And as children of God, we must reflect and bear the marks of our Father's image. What you give priority to is what you will reflect. It was unmistakable to the Sanhedrin the priority that Christ played in the lives of Peter and John. So much so that their boldness pointed the Sanhedrin to Jesus. And it should be the same for us. When we come into contact with people, and as we live our lives in front of our children and in front of our spouses, they should be able to say, my mom is the way she is because of Jesus. My dad is the way he is because he makes Jesus Christ the number one priority in his life. Well, may God give us the boldness. May God give us His Spirit that when people see and interact with us, that they would come to the same conclusion that we have indeed been with Jesus. This morning I want to draw, once again, two lines of application. First, for believers. Brethren, one of the lessons of Peter's life is that God can use anybody. Jesus Christ took a fisherman with a propensity for talking way too much and by the Spirit turned him into one of the boldest preachers to ever live. And I said earlier, it's easy for us to say we're like Peter. But when we say that, we're talking of his blunders. Well, may it be by the Spirit's sanctifying work in us, by our own strivings and yearnings to know and to live and to walk in the fear and commandments of God, that you and I would have Peter-like boldness. Peter's boldness came from tangible realities in his life that he had been with Jesus. He saw Jesus walk on the water, perform miracles, preach the good news, predict his death, die on the cross, and then come back from the dead. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He witnessed the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. And these realities changed his life. Peter is a different man in Acts than he is in the Gospels. He still has his weak moments. He is still sinful, but he is no longer a weak and feeble sprout. He is a strong branch connected to the true vine. And while we may not have seen walking on water and leprosy cured, water being changed to wine, we have seen with our own eyes dead people being raised to life. Dead people being given hearts of flesh that they might bring glory and honor to the Savior who bought them. And these realities in our own lives ought to bring about a holy boldness in our witness, in our preaching, and in the way that we live out our lives. May it be that we have a room full of Peters, not in his blunders and in his mistakes, but in his boldness, in his willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now for those of you who don't know Jesus, for those of you who would say, I'm not converted, I'm not interested, there are searching words in this text as well. Notice these words in verse 13. They saw. They perceived. They marveled. They realized. But what is missing? They did not believe. Those 70 plus men that made up the Sanhedrin adjourned the meeting. And they went home and they pillowed their heads, and the miraculous power of the gospel had no effect. Seeing a lame man walk, hearing the powerful preaching of Peter, seeing boldness, perceiving, marveling, and realizing did not send them to their knees. And my fear is that there are some in this very room who are going to walk out in the same spiritual state as the Sanhedrin, having seen all of these things, but the gospel having no effect because of your own hardened heart. And I can do no better than to quote Peter, "Repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." See yourself in the light of God's law. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. And because of that, you are a lawbreaker. You are guilty in God's sight. And the only way that you can be justified is by the grace of God to see your sin, to turn from it, and to cling to Christ as your only hope. God, by Jesus' death and resurrection, will pardon you. And He will wrap you in the righteousness of His Son, so that when God looks down on you, He won't see a lawbreaker. He'll see His child. On this Lord's Day, this day in which we celebrate the raising of Christ from the dead, may it be that you identify with Christ in His death by dying to yourself, and that you identify with Christ in His resurrection by living for Him. My hope is that by the changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it will be said of you this day that in the preaching of God's word that you saw, that you perceived, that you marveled, that you realized, and that by God's grace that you believed. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your word would be powerful, that it would be living and active. Father, that it would be sharper than any two-edged sword, and that at this moment that it would divide joints and marrow, Father. Father, for those of us who know you, Father, give us boldness, not just in our words, but in our witness and the way that we treat our families. Father, help us to make your Son our number one, our sole priority in life. And Father, once again, for those who don't know you, we ask that you would grant saving faith, not that you would sprinkle it, Father, but that you would baptize this room in saving faith, Father, that you would send your Spirit and you would draw the lost to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.